today. It is misunderstood. Actually, the teaching that Paul is doing about the law of God in this chapter must be understood if you're to understand where he talks about the law in other books. There are two main ideas extant today about what Paul taught concerning a Christian's responsibility to the law. The most prevalent is that the law is done away, and therefore we don't have to worry about it, be concerned about it, certainly don't have to try to obey it. The second is actually exactly the opposite. It says you must obey the law. It goes this way. When you receive God's Spirit, you're supposedly miraculously able to obey God's law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Neither of these ideas is what Paul taught. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I hope, will be understood when I'm finished. I'm going to do my best to use the plain, clear, easy to understand words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go then to verse 1. Before we start, I need to say that Paul is addressing three different subjects in this one chapter. His first subject is epistles or letters. That's what an epistle is. His second subject is the law of God. The third subject is the veil over the face of Moses when God wrote the Ten Commandments in the table of stone. So I'm going to paraphrase. You can read the sentence or you can read the verses. I'm going to paraphrase what they say, what they mean, and you can see in your reading of it that I'm not stretching, I'm not going beyond what Paul is saying. Another thing I'm going to do is follow the subject. You might remember at one time I told you when you're reading and studying the Word of God, you must identify the subject, then eliminate ad-libbing until you have followed the subject through and you understand what is being said. Then you can go back and add to it the ad-libbing, which will make it a little easier to understand, a little clearer. So verse 1, Paul is asking if he needs letters, because that's what an epistle is. Does Paul need letters, he says, to or from these Gentile Christians to give him credibility as their teacher? That's what he's asking in verse 1. In verse 2, he tells them that they, in their Christian lifestyle, which is read by all men, is his letter of accreditability. He taught them God's way. They're striving to live God's way, so their life gave Paul a credibility in what he was teaching. In verse 3, he tells them that they are also letters of credibility to Jesus Christ. If you're trying to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, you're giving him credibility. And you can be read, and you will be read by your neighbors, your in-laws, your kinfolk. But notice what Paul says. This epistle or letter of credibility for Jesus Christ is written not with ink. No, it's not a page or letter that you can read. He's not talking now about a letter written with ink. He's talking about the credibility that one gives to Christ with their lifestyle. And he says it's written with the Spirit of the living God. And he adds, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So Paul has gone from his first subject of letters or epistles of credibility, and he's moved into the second subject, which is God's law. What is this living spirit or spirit of the living God? Let's go over to verse 17. We're going to come back to verses before that. But right now, verse 17 says, the Lord is that Spirit. Jesus Christ is the Spirit of the living God, of whom Paul says, wrote the letter or the credibility in our hearts. It's not written on paper. The table of stone refers to the law of God. So our credibility is not bound up in the letter of the law, which is what he's going to get into just real quick like. Our credibility is not bound up in the letter of the law. Our credibility is bound up in the grace of God and the forgiveness that comes through accepting Jesus Christ and what he tells you. Let's go to verse 6. I'm going to eliminate reading verse 4 and 5 because it's kind of thrown in there. We're going to stay with the subject. But the who of verse 6 is God. So let's read it that way. God also has made us able ministers of the New Testament. My friends, the New Testament is the same as the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the New Testament. The New Testament is the New Covenant. Okay? Paul said, God has made him and those, he said, us, James, Matthew, the apostles, Apollos, Barabbas, made us able ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter. The New Covenant is not of the letter of the law, has nothing really to do with the letter of the law. And that's what he's talking about, the letter of the law. But the New Testament and the New Covenant, being the same thing, is of the Spirit of the living God, which we have already seen is Jesus Christ. For the letter kills. That's why in Israel, who was under the letter of the law, they had no grace. Now, there was grace given to some few people during that dispensation of time. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. When David murdered his adulterous relationship's husband, Uriah, the letter of the law called for his death. Because the law of God says if you commit the letter of the law, which was in the Old Testament, I want that to be clear, the letter of the law says if someone commits adultery, put them to death. If someone breaks the Sabbath, put them to death. If someone is a murderer, that's what the letter of the law says. The nation of Israel was under the letter of the law, except for a few people who received the grace of God early. We now, since Christ has come and sacrificed himself, are under the law, under the grace of Jesus Christ. We are not under the letter of the law, which says if you do something drastically evil, you're going to die. I'm getting away from my notes just a little bit, but I need to get back to them here. But Paul says, the letter kills. And I've explained why and how he was relating to that. Let's go on to verse 7 now. I've pretty well covered verse 6. We are not under the letter of the law, which kills. We are under grace. But verse 7 makes it just a little more plain what he is talking about, the letter of the law. He says, but if the ministration of death, and that is the letter of the law, because the letter of the law kills. It is a ministration of death. the law that said thou shalt not kill condemned killing, murder really, and it condemned the murderer to death. And the letter of the law, if we were under today, we would have no grace. We would have no forgiveness because the letter of the law says if you do wrong, you're going to pay for it. The nation of Israel was under the letter of the law. We are not. I'm going to read verse 7, but I'm going to eliminate what Paul is saying about Moses in this verse. And hopefully, reading the plain, simple, clear, easy to understand words of Paul will give you an understanding of what Paul taught concerning what is done away. Many churches feel the law is done away, therefore they can go to church on Sunday, they can do whatever, they can eat the pork, But Paul says, if the ministration of death, the letter of the law, written and engraved in stone, so he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And he says, if the ministration of the letter of the law, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, he says, if it was glorious, now omit now what he says about Moses and go down to the last of that verse. Which glory was to be done away? No, my friends, the law of God has not been done away, but the glory of the letter of the law has been done away. Now, we need to explain a little bit what the letter of the law would do for the entire world. If the entire world would simply obey the letter of the law, there would be no rape, there would be no murder, there would be no problem, we'd have utopia. But people do not obey the letter of the law. We can't, Paul says in another scripture, we can't obey the letter of the law. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Now, let's go ahead and read that again as it is written, eliminating the fill-in for this time. You can always read the fill-in about what Moses, he's talking about Moses. I'm going to go back and read it. But if the ministration of death, which is the letter of the law, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, read the bottom line, which glory was to be done away? The glory of the letter of the law was done away. Verse 8 will affirm that. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, that is the ministration of the Spirit of the living God who is Jesus Christ, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The administration of grace is much more glorious than the letter of the law. We are not under the letter of the law. If we were, most of us, well, I'll just speak for myself. If I was living under the letter of the law and had to answer to the letter of the law, I would be dead. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't raped anyone. But I've broken the spiritual law of God often enough in my life. If I had to pay for the letter of the law, I've broken it many times. And that's what's going to ultimately happen to someone who will not repent of sin, of breaking the letter of the law, and come to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and allow Him to put His laws in your heart and your mind. The letter of the law has been done away with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the law itself is to be put in your heart and your mind if you're willing to accept the new covenant. You can find about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. And these two scriptures are a quote from Jeremiah 31, 33. If you have not allowed God, through the Spirit of the living God, Jesus Christ, to put His laws in your heart and your mind, you've missed the boat. The haters of God's law tell us it's gone away. I'm going to go ahead and just read the next verses. 9, if the ministration of condemnation, because when the law condemns you, it finally will lead to your death. So he's talking about the same law, the letter of the law. If the ministration of the letter of the law be glory, and he just said it was up here in verse 7, much more does the ministration of righteousness, which is brought to us by the Spirit of the living God, Jesus, exceed in glory. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious, and the letter of the law was made glorious, for even that which was made glorious, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. The glory of forgiveness through the grace of God excels the letter of the law, which says, you mess up, you die. Verse 11. For if that which is done away, the letter of the law is done away, the administration of the letter of the law, what the letter of the law does, it kills those who transgress it. And that administration has been done away through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read verse 11 again. For that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. I hope you can understand these plain, clear, easy to understand words which tell you, no, the law of God has not been given or done away. No, Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, as he says in Matthew 5. He came to fulfill. I don't have time to go into the other subject, which is identified down in verse 14 and 15. I'm going to have to get off here right quick, I can see. Verses 14 and 15 do not void what you just heard and learned from the other verses, 1 through 11.
I think focusing on me. Anyway, the title of this message is The Two Witnesses and the Church. Would any of us like to live? Sometimes you say, I'd like to live in the Bible times, and I could have been there with Moses or Elijah when he called down fire from heaven, or David, maybe sing one of his great hymns in the temple, or Paul and his great evangelistic trips. You realize we may yet do that. We may yet get to spend time with two of the greatest heroes that are ever going to come along the pike in Bible history. They might even be the two greatest, or at least they'll be the two that will wield the most power. The two witnesses are yet to come in the end. If I were just pegging a time guess, I'd say maybe 10 years in the future. But it could be 7 or 8 or 6. Or it could be 12. But somewhere in the not all that distant future, I don't plan on passing away soon, so I'm hoping I'll be here. Let's go to Revelation 11 and look at what the Bible says about the two witnesses. If anyone comes up to you and says, I'm one of the two witnesses, run, because they probably, you know, generally prophets of God are usually reluctant to take the job, and God has to emphasize to them it's their job. They don't have to sell people on it, that they're the person. Anyway, Revelation 11, verse 3, and I will give power, and I believe these men will have more power from God than any prophets in the past. I will give power, this is of course Christ speaking, unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours enemies. And now think about that for a minute. These men will be unstoppable. You know, if someone, you know, you might remember the stories with Elijah where they sent out, the king sent out platoons of companies of soldiers to arrest him, and Elijah called down fire from heaven and burned them to a crisp. By the time the third company of soldiers came, they were, a whole different attitude. These men will have the power of Elijah and Moses carte blanche. They'll use it anytime they need to, frequently. So somebody comes up to hurt them, they're burned to a crisp. or maybe they'll have a force field around them. People try to shoot them from a distance, the bullet just doesn't get through. However God does it, and it, really the details don't really matter all that much. There are all kinds of miraculous things in the Bible. They'll be unstoppable, untouchable, and they're going to witness to the world, and it will just upset the world something terrible. We don't want to hear it, but they won't be able to stop them. They may be able to walk into a, say, an internet server and say, I want you to stop all the YouTube and all the other stuff going out, and we're going to record a message. You're going to put our message. It's the only thing on the internet for the next hour. And the guys in charge said, we're going to do what? He gets devoured with fire. Who's next in charge? By about the third guy, okay, what do you want? We cut it all off. Or they'll walk into a big studio in London, for instance, and say, I want total television coverage, all networks now, maybe radio stations, and, you know, the same thing. They'll be unstoppable in that regard. I'm going to move to verse 7. Well, I'll finish a little bit of verse 6. We didn't really finish it all. And they'll have power over waters to turn them to blood. Just like Moses turned the great Nile River to blood, they'll maybe turn the Danube River to blood. Or again, the Nile to blood. Or actually, there are a lot of great rivers in the world that people really depend on. To smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So in other words, all the time the beast is trying to make war with them, but for 3.5 years they will be unstoppable. He won't be able to stop the message. But finally, in the very end, and notice how happy they're going to be when they finally stop the message. Verse 8, and their bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindred tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they will leave their bodies in, just, they won't bear them, leave them in the streets, and they're going to have an international party to celebrate. Try to put yourself in the picture of the world. All the leaders of the worldly nations have gone along with the beast and the false prophet, and they're doing the wrong thing. People hate to be told they're wrong. Can you imagine the two witnesses being on television, radio, on the internet, wherever else they want to be, telling the people they're wrong? They'll just irk them. So I'm like, oh, if I can only shut these guys up. Finally, when they shut them up, they're going to actually celebrate. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because the two prophets that tormented them are lying dead. They won't bear them. Just leave their body. In the past, we saw that. We said to ourselves, you know, with technology as it is now, everybody will be able to watch them. Not only will they be on, you know, satellite TV, but, you know, all the people with their smartphones, I'm pretty sure most everybody will have them by another 4 or 5 years. You'll be able to, with your data package, punch up. What's the big thing on the internet? The number one thing on the internet will be their bodies. They're dead. They're dead. We finally killed them. There they are, laying in maybe right out in front of the temple there in Jerusalem or some public square. They'll all be celebrating the two witness dead day. Now, you realize for that to happen, it would prove the world's Bible IQ would be low. Because if I were in the world and I saw that, I'd remember this scripture. I'd say, wait a minute. This is exactly what the Bible said would happen. I'd get worried. But I believe the world's Bible IQ is so low, and 10 years from now, it'll be a lot lower. They actually don't teach the Bible hardly anywhere. Most churches teach very little of it. By the way, do you know some schools used to teach parts of the Bible in public school as part of general? It's actually outlawed to have a Bible in a public school. That's how far we've gone down. The Bible IQ will be so low, most people won't even know that's in the Bible. Read verse 11. And behold, the page flipped over there. Verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. They get resurrected, just like Jesus Christ. And great fear fell upon them that saw them, because they realized, oops, Didn't these guys say something like that? And the great plagues are going to follow. And then they go up into heaven and everybody realizes they're really in for it. At this point, I believe for most of the world, it would be too late to repent. This is kind of the latter part of the tribulation period. And the world will not be in attitude to repent. Because the world will have bought the big lie. The big lie. And I know we've seen this before, but let's go one more time to 2 Timothy. The big lie is coming. Most of us would say people in the world know they shouldn't worship a man and the picture of a man and the statue of a man, and maybe even worship the man, picture of the man, picture on a dollar bill, I don't know, and credit cards. At least those are all possibilities. But they're going to do it. We're going to look at 2 Thessalonians and verse 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. If I said the wrong verse, I meant 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. My transmission slips now and then as my best advisor reminds me. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. You realize that's the motto of our church. And a lot of deception is coming down the pike. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And by the implication, it means a great falling away. In other words, a lot of Bible truth that people understand now, even, say, the general public understands now, is going to be lost. It's going to happen. You know, Adolf Hitler said, the bigger the lie and the more often you tell it, the more people will believe it. And as you know, with his propaganda minister, Dr. Goebbels, he got Europe ready for the final solution and all the bad things he did. And they told a lot of big lies, and at least to some extent it works. Well, you think Hitler was bad. This man will have more charisma, more power than Hitler ever had. And it won't just be in Central Europe, it'll be, you know, worldwide. Big lie is coming. You know, if you look at big governments tend to tell big lies, big propaganda machines. This will be the biggest big government we've ever seen. Babylon the Great. The Holy Roman Empire united and with satellites support governments throughout the world. It's going to be huge. and that man of sin revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. In other words, he's going to be higher than godly things or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It says showing himself because God isn't following it. Now, this is predicted for the end time. It is going to happen. I know right now you think, well, people are too logical for that, and the Jews aren't going to rebuild the temple. But let's just speculate for a minute. Something like this could happen. Some great dictator unites Europe and some huge empire. And he says to the Jews, we'll make a deal with you and maybe make up for past things we've done wrong. I will agree to protect you from your Arab neighbors with our expert troops. Because, you know, you can't count on America anymore. That ship has sailed long ago. I will protect you. And if you all want to build a temple because of your problems, that's fine. I think it's a good idea. Or something like that. They'll call the great peacemaker. He makes a deal. The Arabs agree to back off because his army is so great and whatever. And he's praised the great peacemaker. The Jews get to build the temple. Probably be the Dome of the Rock and the temple, both. Because it does say in Revelation 3 that the outer courts of the Temple Mount will be trampled by the Gentiles. So both are there. And this guy's worked out the deal, and it's just wonderful, wonderful. He's such a great hero. Of course, you know he'll double-cross the Jews at some crucial moment when they least expect it. Maybe, and Christ says, don't even go back if you're in Jerusalem and pack your bags. You got to get out of town quick. Get up into the mountains, or the Jews who don't get out will regret it. He'll take over the city, walk into the temple, have people sacrifice to him, put a throne right there, maybe in the holy place or the Holy of Holies with a TV camera. sitting as God and probably with sycophants worshiping him. I know it's hard to believe. You know, someone tells me, I can't believe that could happen. People are too logical. But you realize they kind of worshiped Hitler a little bit. Hail Hitler was like Hail Caesar. And they did worship Caesar. The emperors were gods in their petty way. This guy's going to take it up to a new level. This is the devil's last big show. He's going to do it big and bad. And I want to just go to verse 11, 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, they'll have the whole media, all of Hollywood and whatever woods come up, maybe Europe's Hollywood, to back them up. All deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. You can tell people the truth. I don't care. Isn't that what they'll say? Who cares? I'm doing what everybody does, or I want to be popular. Well, if that's your attitude, you'll be swept away with the tide that the devil and the beast create. Not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So God will allow it. So we have to learn to love the truth now, convert, repent now. And if we do, we'll be safe from all the terrible things that are going to come in the future. Some say the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah in person. Let's go to Matthew 17. And you'll see that on the internet a lot. That's a misunderstanding, and I'll show you why it's a misunderstanding. Matthew 17:10. And Matthew 17:10-13 reads, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes," you know, those are the teachers of the law, "that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not." By the way, the scribes and the Pharisees did not accept John the Baptist's message. Surprise, surprise. He called them out for the hypocrites they were. "But have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." The disciples understood that he spake of them of John the Baptist. In other words, the Elijah who came before Christ came the first time was John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill the role of Elijah. And that's maybe Christ's most important coming. Well, in the second coming, the two witnesses will fulfill the spirit of Elijah and Moses. So one's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, one in the spirit of Moses. But it will be two new people. And they're going to do a great work. Let's go to Zechariah 4. And it's not a work done by the power of the church. But in the old days, we kind of thought, sort of, the church would just grow, 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 get so big, we'd overwhelm the world with our message. And Ezra and Nehemiah were kind of a little bit like the two witnesses of their day to reestablish Judaism back in the Middle East and rebuild the city and the temple. But notice what it says in Zechariah 4, verse 5 and 6. "And the angel talked with me and answered and said to me, know you not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord." And he's talking about those lampstands and candles, which are mentioned regarding the two witnesses as well. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord," or Jehovah, if you like the anglicized version, "unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The things that two witnesses will do will be by God's power, the power of God's spirit, not the power of the church, not in the individual's power. It's God's power that counts. I have one very corny story, but it kind of makes a point here. Son, it's time to get up. The mother pushes her son, who's in bed. It's about 8 o'clock on a cold February morning. The young man is still in bed, and his mother is shaking him to try to get him to wake up. Son, it's time to get up. You got to get ready for church. I'm too tired. Leave me alone, he says. Son, you got to get up. You got to get ready for church. I'm not going to church. It's no fun. I don't want to go, he protests. Son, you got to get up and get ready for church. I don't want to go to church. The people stare at me. They talk about me behind my back. I don't want to go to church. His mother says, you got to go. You got to go. You got to get ready for church. I'm not going to church. Give me one good reason why I should go to church. The mom said, I'll give you three reasons. One, this is the day the church meets. Two, I'm your mother. And three, you're the pastor. Well, God is probably getting ready two probably middle-aged men for the role they're going to play. The reason I say that, by the way, you know, Paul and Barnabas were like two witnesses during the major church period when the church converted many people to Christianity. Paul actually says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God picked him from the day he was born. You know, how did Paul know that? I think the Spirit revealed it to him as he reflected back over his life. You know, kind of toward the end of his life, he looked back and he could see, you know, God had me probably, we think, go to some Greek schools or universities in the town he lived in. So he knew the Greek world, if you want to call it, the pagan world, the outside world. And he was good at writing Greek and their philosophy. But also, his parents sent him to Jerusalem to be a student of the high priest Gamaliel, who apparently was one of the best, as the New Testament comes out. And Paul says in Galatians, I was one of the best students. He actually said he was above his peers. And, you know, he wouldn't have written, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have inspired that if he were just bragging. So he knew both worlds, and he knew them well. He was well trained. And probably he knew other things about his life that we don't fully see. Paul was well prepared from the day in Acts 9 when he was flipped from being an opponent of Christianity to a supporter. He was well prepared to do his job. He was fairly renowned among the Jewish people because, you know, the high priest wouldn't give you permission to arrest people unless, you know, all over the world, unless you were somebody special. He probably could have been high priest someday if he had stuck with it. And apparently, he's from a wealthy family. So he had everything going for him. God had prepared him for the role he was going to take. God is preparing, I think, two probably middle-aged men. They don't know it yet. And they probably, if you'd say it to them, they'd be shocked. Who, me? Most prophets were reluctant, like even Moses told God, I don't want to go. I'm not a good enough speaker. You know, most of them, you read them all, very few are eager to do the job. And if someone's too eager, they're probably not called. So let's look at, you know, you could look at the pairs of witnesses. There's Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha, Paul and Barnabas. One usually is from inside the church, and one is from the outside world who's fairly well known. Moses was a prince in Egypt. Paul was apparently a big wheel in the Jewish world. When you put all the scriptures together. And Barnabas, of course, was inside the church. Let's go to Acts 17:6. There's a lot we could say about Paul, but we've mentioned most of those things previously, so you're probably familiar with it. But if you read all about Paul, you'll see how big he was and the great influence he had. Acts 17:6. Here's what his opponents said about him. And when they found them not, they drew Jason. In other words, they didn't find Paul and his traveling companions. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down. Paul turned the Roman Empire upside down. I read a Jewish book about Paul. They admitted. They said he brought his version of the truth to the world. But Paul turned the world upside down. He got the Roman Empire, which was the largest settled part of the civilized world. So a big chunk of the world knew about Jesus Christ because of the work of Paul. And he was very famous and renowned. You realize the two witnesses are going to do the same thing, but for the whole planet. Because communications are better now than they were then. They're going to do the same thing for the whole planet. And Paul was a celebrity. Let's go to Acts 21:22. There are other verses I could read to show that Paul's a celebrity, but I'll just read this one. Now, in this particular verse, Paul had come, he's with the other apostles, like, you know, Peter and John and others. He's with the other apostles, and he's meeting with them and other church leaders. And because Paul told the Gentiles they could be an exception to the circumcision law, he wasn't changing law, just making an exception, which, and there are scriptures for that too. Circumcise your heart, not your flesh. But the Jewish people didn't like it. They were jealous of all the Gentiles he was converting. But I want to read verse 22. Here's what they say. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you're come. In other words, Paul was so famous, there's no way he could come into the city of Jerusalem and not be noticed. Let's say if it's just you or me or whoever. We can go to Detroit and Chicago. Nobody cares we're there. They don't know and they could care less. Maybe the best example I could think of is Elvis Presley. He couldn't go anywhere. They had to close down malls. And, you know, and at night he'd go to the mall with his entourage late at night because he couldn't go to the mall without causing a riot. I know Paul had that kind of fame. Actually, they did have a riot right after this, too, but it's a great story to read. What's the church's role in all this? What's the church's role? Obviously, we will have some surprises between now and the future. I don't know what the surprises will be. If I knew, they wouldn't surprise us. But let's speculate a little bit based on the past. Let's go to Acts 13, 1 and 2. What was the church's role with the Apostle Paul? You realize it was a church elder who baptized and anointed Paul into Christianity in Acts 9, Ananias. Let's look at Acts 13, 1 and 2. Now there were in the church there at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, Madanim, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now this is a church, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. In other words, at this point, the Holy Spirit, we don't know how it did it. Maybe it's a conscious voice. They all heard it. However it did it, the Holy Spirit said, I'm commissioning Paul and Barnabas to do a great work. And then the church laid hands on them, gave them, you know, the financial means, and the church commissioned them. The point is, the church, Paul spent some years with the church in Antioch. We don't know how many years. Maybe God, I realize God also trained Paul himself personally in the desert. But the church had some influence. It doesn't seem logical to think he's with the church for however many years in Antioch and no influence. So I think the church might be the one that, or some other church group, but we might have a small part to play or a bigger part. We might be the one that will help baptize the person that's the famous two witness from outside the church. It's possible. They may learn some things from us, but obviously Christ will teach them and commission them, but so will the church, because they both had a role in it. And maybe at the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe 7 or 8 years from now, you'll hear a sermon from the man who's on his way to becoming one of the two witnesses. And you'll say, wow, that message has impact. The world ought to hear it. I mean, it's possible. You may have dinner with the guy, you know, before he gets to be famous. And once he's famous, of course, you still might meet him and deal with him. But it is coming, and maybe we don't know who's going to do what. And you'll certainly be asked to pray for the two witnesses. Maybe they'll say, we're going off to London for our first big campaign. We're going to get right in the prime minister's face and tell him England needs to repent desperately. And then we're going to go over to Rome and get in the face of, well, I mentioned people of great titles. We're going to tell them the same thing, and we're going to walk up to the great dictator, and we'll get there because God will make sure the doors are open for it. Like Elijah would often go to King Ahab. So the King Ahab, the moment he saw Elijah, he knew it was bad news because Elijah didn't come there with any good news. I'm going to put a drought on this country because you and Jezebel have led these people so far astray. I imagine the leader will say, oh, no, here come the two witnesses. I know this is another plague, more bad news. Well, that was what Elijah was like. And he made fun of them, you know, the pagans. He made fun of their pagan stupidity. And maybe your God's on the bathroom. He can't hear you. Well, if one of the witnesses comes in the spirit of Elijah, isn't that what Elijah did? Poke them. Stick them with the truth till they scream. And they can't stop him. He means like, have the guys arrested. Well, we tried, but they have burned up. Oh, you know, that's how it appears like it's going to work. So they won't be able to go to a big city without people knowing it. I can hear them now. Guess who just arrived at the airport in Rome? Don't tell me it's the two witnesses. Yep, they're being followed by the press and cameras. But you know where they're coming, right here, and they're going to tell us we're wrong again. Or something like that. Maybe the details will vary, but you get the general idea. Paul couldn't go to a big city like Jerusalem without drawing a lot of attention. And the same will be true of one of the two witnesses. And he'll do a great work. So let's look at what is some of the impact and some of the messages they're going to have. As I say, we'll be praying for them. One is they're going to push family values. Let's go to Malachi 4. And I was thinking about family values. The world is messing up marriage so badly. A judge just ruled in Idaho that they can't have traditional definition of marriage in Idaho, just in spite of their constitution. So we pretty much see the way the world is going. And as they diminish marriage, and so many, by the way, a lot of the radicals say that's their goal. They don't like the nuclear family. They want more of a sexual free-for-all, if that makes sense. And I've actually heard them say it. You know, there's no loyalty. It's just, anyway, we will see, I'm certain, family values go get worse and worse and worse. And fatherhood is going to be destroyed in the eyes of the public. A lot of it's being done in TV and literature already. Fathers are a laughingstock. Notice what Malachi 4 verse 5 and 6 say. Behold, I will send Elijah, or he means the two witnesses and the spirit of Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse. In other words, if family values aren't improved, God is going to be really upset with this planet. And that's one of the things they're going to push. Family value. Not that motherhood isn't important, but I think the world is especially misunderstanding fatherhood. And there's too many teenagers running around without any significant father role in their life. At least it's one of the big problems, one of them. Also, the twins will warn people about the deception that's coming. You know, you're worshiping a man? You're kidding me. Well, but he's the new Caesar. And his name, his picture's on all the, I'm saying this, maybe it'll happen, on the, you know, the, in French and German, mark means dollar or, you know, paper money. His picture's on the mark. That's his picture on the credit cards and all of them. You gotta use his stuff to get into all the major stores. He's the man. His image is everywhere. And the two witnesses will say, do not worship the man. Do not worship his image. Do not worship his mark. And don't. And the mark also includes getting involved in his religious system, which will go back more to the way the pagan Roman Empire was. And they actually did worship Caesar. And they're going to say things like, you can leave the vestiges of paganism now and be protected. Let's look at Revelation 3:10. I know it's a very common scripture, but we need to remember it when you're thinking about the future. You can be protected. The Bible says so. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you've kept the word of my patience, that's the Bible, and also we believe in Jesus Christ, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. We're going to be safe from the great trials. Also, Revelation 12, 13 and 16 shows the church being protected from Satan. Now, the 144,000 and innumerable multitude will be converted by the two witnesses during the, I guess, the first half of the Great Tribulation. Then they get sealed and protected from God's plagues. But they're going to have to go through, dare I say it, hell. They're going to have to go through a lot of persecution, a lot of pressure to resist the devil and the beast and the false prophet. We, on the other hand, will be in a place of safety because we've already proved to God that we're going to follow the truth no matter what now. So we can leave, you know, pagan influences now. So it's better to take the easy way, you know, do it before you have to get hit over the head with a stick. Revelation 18, verse 4. So I encourage people to get converted now, repent now, work on your human nature now, which I know it's tough to do. Revelation 18, 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. The previous verse it talked about Babylon the Great. It's all in all capital letters in 17:5. He's saying, come out of Babylon the Great. This is the empire of the beast and the false prophet. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. And some people will respond to that and then they get sealed. But if we come out now, we'll not have to deal with hardly any of it. But a worse false religion awaits the world. The world has no idea. I think as the years go on, people know less and less and less about the Bible. Really less and less about everything. They don't teach anything in public school. No history. I talked to students that they didn't tell us anything of that in high school. So they're going to be easy victims for the beast and the false prophet. And this man will be more charismatic probably than Hitler and Napoleon and any other examples that you can think of. People will worship a man. They'll probably worship his statues, pictures of him. But hopefully, when the time is right, we'll be in places of safety. Unless God calls us to a special assignment. And if that's the case, you'll be a great hero and it's to your credit for those few that are called to some special assignment. So I believe that'll help us think about the church and the two witnesses and the future. Okay, now Piper's going to lead us in the next one.